waiting for somebody here? Yeah. Are they both going to be in there to listen to it? Oh, okay. This, I can't get this to work properly. Yeah, I've got it. I've fixed it. Okay, shall we make a start? Let's pray again, shall we? Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you've taught us so far this morning from your word in 2 Timothy. We pray again that you would teach us, correct us, rebuke us, and train us in righteousness so that we will be fully and completely equipped for our role as Central Focus leaders this year. Amen. Now, where do we leave 2 Timothy chapter 3? We stopped at verse 13. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's quite a cutting verse, isn't it, about false teachers? They are evil. They are not genuine teachers of God's words. They are getting worse. They deceive people, and they themselves have been deceived. If you're anything like me at this point, you're probably thinking, how can I make sure that I don't turn into one of these people, these false teachers? Because surely, if it wasn't a temptation or a possibility, then Paul wouldn't even talk about it. And he gives us the answer in the second half of the paragraph. This is what false teachers are like, he says, but as for you, you, Timothy, should be different. You, Central Focus leaders, should be different. So let's look at what he says is the antidote to being an evil imposter. And Kerry's going to come and read for us from 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll read the whole of it again, 10 to 17, just to get a feel for it. Can you use this?
Verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work.
Thanks, Kerry. Okay, so Paul is saying here, carry on what you've been doing. Instead of being like the false teachers, keep on with the gospel and the ministry pattern that you've been taught all these years. And then he gives Timothy two reasons why he should carry on in that way. First, he should carry on the way he's been taught because he knows the people from whom he learned it. That is, he knows that their life and their doctrine match. He knows that they are people of integrity who have embodied in their own lives the things that they've taught. That's a great encouragement to people when they're tempted to give up on the gospel or to slide away into a different kind of teaching. If the people who taught us have been faithful and true, then that is a powerful example and a powerful magnet drawing people back to the truth time and time again. So just think for a minute about the person who first led you to Christ, or the person who has been really influential in your development as a Christian. Think about the person or the people you have taught over the years in who have taught you, rather, in RML or in Central Focus. What was so great about them? Was it just what they taught, which was so influential and helpful? Or was there something else? Something more to it? Something in their example? Now, we have to be careful, of course, not to put all our eggs into this basket. We mustn't so idolise Christian leaders and teachers that our stability as Christians rests entirely on them. I mean, many people were shaken by what happened with Roy Clements and his downfall because they put him on a very high pedestal. He was a great preacher, a leading theologian in our midst. But some people had pinned their hopes and their faith too much onto him and what he said, so that when he fell, they weren't quite sure what to do. Well, in such a case, the example of those who taught us can function as a negative example, teaching us what to avoid. So this is also kind of a powerful incentive for us as Christian leaders to make sure that we watch our lives and our doctrine closely. Because our example of life can be a very strong encouragement to people to keep going as Christians. Paul expected Timothy here to be encouraged by the example of the people who had taught him in the past. Particularly, of course, to be encouraged by Paul's own example. You have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, etc. in verse 10. But there's also a second reason to carry on and keep going in the way. Verse 15 says, keep going because you know the good example of those who taught you, and keep going because you also know the Holy Scriptures, the sacred writings. So people may let us down, or people may turn out to be bad examples, but the Scriptures, they don't change, and they will never let us down. So knowing the Scriptures too is essential. Timothy had the very good fortune to have known the sacred writings from childhood. His mother and his grandmother had taught him the faith from a very young age. That's why Paul singles them out for a very special mention at the start of the letter, back in chapter 1, verse 5. I'm reminded, says Paul, chapter 1, verse 5, of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. Now, no doubt he mentions Lois and Eunice, or Eunice, however you pronounce it, because their example of godliness was also a great encouragement to Timothy. But the other vitally important thing that they did for him as a young man was to teach him the Bible. But what use is the Bible? Why is Bible teaching so important, according to this passage? Now, I don't want you to switch off at this point in a sort of haze induced by the lovely chocolate brownies and the nice drink we just had. I know that we're all here at St. Helens and we know that the Bible is important, etc., etc., etc. But that's the problem, isn't it? We start to add etc., etc., etc. to the end of the statement, the Bible is important, and we stop thinking about it, about why it's important, and we start to assume it. And then we start to forget why we assume it, and then we start doubting it. And then we start forgetting it. So although you may have heard a talk on this passage before, and you may well be familiar with all the good reasons why we need to keep the Bible central to our lives and our ministries, don't turn off now. Okay, it's more important that we pay attention to this bit. Because we might just find a few things here as we dig into these verses which have slipped to the back of our thoughts a little bit. And even if not, it's good to be reminded of first principles again, isn't it, at the beginning of a new term. So even if you've heard a talk before on why the Bible is important, listen to this one as well, until you can recite and rehearse all the reasons why the Bible is important in your sleep. So what's so good about the Bible? Do you know the answer? Well, first, according to verse 15, it makes you wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. And if you think about that for a moment, it's actually quite surprising that Paul would say that. Because the sacred writings that Paul is talking about here are not the four Gospels or his own epistles primarily. He's talking about the Old Testament. Now, some of Paul's epistles would probably have been published by this time, I think. And Timothy would probably have had access to Luke's Gospel, perhaps, and maybe Matthew and Mark as well. And they were considered scripture. So that in 1 Timothy 5, Paul talks about Scripture, and he says, Scripture says, and then he quotes Luke's Gospel, Luke 10, verse 7. So obviously parts of the New Testament were written at this point and were considered Scripture. And you may know, of course, that Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, refers to Paul's writings as Scripture. But the sacred writings that Timothy would have known from childhood, from infancy, as it says in this verse, would not have included the New Testament documents, because they wouldn't have been written when Timothy was just a boy. So Paul must be talking primarily here about the Old Testament. And he says here that the Old Testament makes us wise for salvation in Christ. In other words, the Old Testament shows us how to be saved by Jesus, because the Old Testament is actually all about Jesus. And we're going to look at one of the key passages in the Bible which teaches us that. So just flick back to John chapter 5. We're going to do a bit more flicking around in this session than we did last time. Just flick back to John chapter 5. You'll see the verse there on the handout. John chapter 5, verse 39. Let's see what Jesus himself said about this issue of the Old Testament and salvation. Someone give me a page number once you've got there. 1074. John chapter 5. We all there? Good. John 5:39. Jesus is talking to some Jews who are seeking to kill him. And he says to them, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it's they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." So he tells off these devout Bible-believing folks that although they are diligent in their searching and reading of the Scriptures, they read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them. They haven't understood or used them properly. Now that's quite a shock for people who prided themselves on knowing the Bible intimately and following it meticulously. They were Bible believers. How can you possibly say they haven't used the Scriptures properly? What have they done wrong? They fail to see that the Old Testament Scriptures are all about Jesus, Jesus says. That they bear witness to him. They point to him. They talk about him. So if they thought that just by having and reading and studying their Bibles in their midweek small groups, they had eternal life, they were quite mistaken. They needed to be not just Bible-believing people, but Bible-using people. They needed to use the Bible and do what it says, which means coming to Jesus. It's not the Scriptures which give eternal life, but Jesus. And the Bible points us to him, points the way to him. So you see, Jesus and Paul agree here on the way to be saved and have eternal life. It's by knowing the Old Testament Scriptures and using them. They are able to make us wise for salvation in Christ, but only if we use them. There's no point just having them and not following what they say. And just to make sure that we're clear on this, the Apostle Peter also agrees. So let's turn to Acts chapter 10 and have a look at what Peter says. Just so we get this crystal clear in our minds and can defend this to other people. There'll be a short test on what all the cross-references are at the end of the session. And if you can't tell me John 5:39 and Acts 10:42-43 and recite them perfectly, then you're fired. No. Okay, so Acts chapter 10. What page is it on, Nick? 1108. Okay, Peter is preaching to Cornelius, the first Gentile convert to Christianity, and to his household. And after telling him the basic story of Jesus' life, death and resurrection, it's a sort of overview of Mark's gospel, you might say, he moves on to give Cornelius an overview of what ministry is all about. This is a Tools for Ministry weekend, following on from Christianity Explored. So look at Acts chapter 10, verse 42. Jesus, Peter says, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, what's the surprise in that verse? Just stare at it for a minute. What's the surprise? So the apostles are tasked with telling people what? What is the message of the New Testament apostles? Yes. The New Testament message is that Jesus has been appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. And what's the message of the Old Testament prophets, according to Peter? What does Peter say in verse 43 about the role of the Old Testament? It shows us that Jesus will save. Yeah, and he says that the prophets show us how to be saved by Jesus. The prophets testify that if we want to be forgiven, we've got to believe in Jesus. So, if you think about it, to put it crudely, we could say here that Peter's telling us the New Testament is about judgment and the Old Testament is about forgiveness. The New Testament's about judgment and the Old Testament's about forgiveness. Now, obviously, there's a bit of judgment in the Old Testament and a bit of forgiveness in the New. But Peter is quite clear that when we are studying Isaiah this year, we are being taught how to find forgiveness of our sins through the Messiah, which is exactly what Jesus and Paul have also just shown us. Are you clear on that? I think it's quite interesting just to see that, so we get this straight in our minds. So Jesus, Peter and Paul all saying the same thing about the Old Testament. So let's just flip back now to 2 Timothy, page 1199, I think. 1199, 2 Timothy. So Timothy needs to carry on with the things that he's been taught because he knows the people who have taught him and he knows the sacred writings. Those sacred writings, the Old Testament scriptures, are able to make us wise for salvation in Christ. So Isaiah points us to Christ. He explains Christ and he leads us to Christ so that we can be forgiven and have eternal life in Christ's name. Now we move on to verse 16 of 2 Timothy 3, where Paul reminds Timothy of what Scripture is and what Scripture is for. What it is and what it's for. So what is Scripture? Well, verse 16 has been talked about a great deal in connection with the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. This has been a key text for establishing whether the Bible is inspired by God or not. Well, I want to confess to you this morning that I do not believe in the inspiration of the Bible. I told you to pay attention. I don't think the Bible is inspired by God. Let me just say that again, in case you think that I got it wrong. I do not believe in the inspiration of the Bible. Now, let me clarify what I mean. Before you stone me and throw me out. I don't believe, for instance, that the Bible is inspirational in the way we often use that term today. I don't think it's just inspiring literature which can move us emotionally and make us think great thoughts. I mean, it might have that effect sometimes, but that isn't primarily what Scripture is all about. And it's not just there to inspire us in the way that theologians like Rowan Williams say, either. See, the standard liberal line is that the Bible is a record of how human beings in the past have wrestled with God's revelation to them. So the Bible shows us how other people have come to terms with what God is like and what God has done. So in their minds, the Bible is inspirational, inspired, because it shows us various ways in which maybe we might want to relate to God as well. It gives us patterns of response to God's word. It isn't itself God's word. It gives us patterns of response to God's word. We have to look for God's words itself, ourselves. So the Bible records how other people reacted when God spoke to them or did something in their day. And we can be inspired by their examples as we look for God's action in our own day or seek to hear his voice ourselves, they say. Now, I don't believe in that kind of inspiration. Or at least I don't think that's what 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 is all about. It's not about using the Bible as a convenient inspirational starting point and then leaping off into my own subjective musings. And I don't believe in selective inspiration either. That is, the idea which some people have that there are parts of Scripture which are inspired by God and parts of Scripture which are not inspired by God, which we can ignore. That kind of approach, again, it's a liberal sort of approach, but it's embodied in the New English Bible and the Revised English Bible translations, which I was actually given by the Bishop of Brixworth when I was ordained. I was handed a copy of the Revised English Bible. Look at this verse in that Bible, and it says, every inspired scripture has its use for teaching, correcting, rebuking, etc. Every inspired scripture has its use. In other words, and this is exactly what the translators were aiming at, some scripture is inspired and some is not. The inspired bits have their use. They are useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking and training in righteousness. But the other ones, well, they're not. We can conveniently forget about those. And so the choice of which scriptures are inspired and useful is left to us and our discernment. We can exclude some bits of the Old Testament that we don't like. We can include some apocryphal books which supposedly teach us about purgatory. And that is why lots of the Apocrypha is included, because it's the only place you can find any support whatsoever for strange doctrines like that. But it's really clear in the original, in the Greek here, of 2 Timothy 3, that the verse is teaching us about two things. What Scripture is, and what it is for. It says, all Scripture is, God breathed, and all Scripture is profitable for, ... So the translators of the NEB and the REB seem to have forgotten to translate one of the basic words taught to all students of Greek in their first month of learning the language, the word kai, and. It does tell us here what Scripture is and what it's for. But I was trying to tell you about why I don't believe in the inspiration of the Bible, wasn't I? And that's because, despite its almost universal use in older translations of this verse, the word inspiration is the wrong word to use. That's right. Because the word inspiration means to breathe into. I don't believe that God took the words of the Apostle Paul, for instance, after he'd written them down, and then breathed something into them to make them Scripture. I mean, that's a bit like what he did with Adam. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 says, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then the man became a living creature. That's inspiration. God took the dust, made a man, and then breathed into him life, the breath of life. But that's not what happened with the Bible. He didn't take some raw material and breathe into it and turn it into the living word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 says something very different. It says all scripture is God-breathed, as the NIV put it, or breathed out by God, as we have here. Paul is not talking about the process whereby human words become God's word. He's focusing here on the final product. And he's telling Timothy that that the Bible is God's word. It is breathed out by him just as much as our words are breathed out by us. So we shouldn't talk about the inspiration of Scripture, but rather the expiration of the Scripture. But that does sound a bit like Scripture has died or something, or it's passed its sell-by date and it expired. So we don't tend to talk about that. We talk about the Bible being exhaled by God. That would be quite helpful, which gives us a good idea for what Paul means. You got a question on that?
No, I was just going to say, actually, with what you were saying, God had to breathe out in Adam to give him life. So in actual fact, he is talking about the same thing. He exhaled whatever it was, the Spirit.
He had to breathe out into Adam. Yeah. Well, but the focus on inspiration as a word is the what happened to Adam. Adam was inspired, he was breathed into. Whereas here the idea is what Scripture is. It is breathed out by God. It isn't something else that's been breathed into to turn it into the Word of God. In its very essence, it is the Word of God because it's breathed out by him. What else comes out of the mouth of God but his words. So that we're to regard these words as God's words to us. That doesn't mean they're sort of dictated by the Holy Spirit to unthinking robots who wrote down whatever they were told to write down. Yeah, so the epistle to the Romans didn't just fall out of the sky one day for Paul to add his signature at the bottom and then put a stamp on. God worked through all the creative processes involved in writing and thinking and imagination that might have gone into writing scripture in such a way that the final product is exactly what God wanted. So that it's exactly God's word. Is that helpful? So I mean, what I would conclude on that, a biblical view of God's providence, providentially overruling all these things, teaches us that there's nothing unusual about God's exhalation of the scriptures. Paul isn't talking here about the process, necessarily, of how that happened, and how the words of men became the words of God, and how the word of men can be the word of God simultaneously. He's talking about the end result. That's what he's interested in. The Bible is the word of God. So I don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. You can tell everyone that. I believe in the exhalation of Scripture. It's breathed out by God. Now, has anyone else got any other questions on that? Because that's quite detailed. I don't know if you've heard that kind of stuff before, but... Yes. So what we have in the Bible is literally God's word to us. All of it. And Paul does say all scripture is God-breathed. So all of the scripture that we have was breathed out by God. He works through Paul and James and Peter and Luke and Mark and all those people and Isaiah in such a way that the end product is God's word to us. Now that's quite interesting when you think about the Old Testament, because the Old Testament has things like Psalms, which are clearly prayers to God or songs to God, that are also in some way God's word to us. So we have to work at that and what that means for a song or a prayer to God to be also God's word to us. So it doesn't sort of get rid of all thinking. It makes that quite interesting to think about that, but... Okay, it's about the circularity of the arguments that if scripture is God-breathed because it says it's God-breathed.
Yeah.
I think I'd say two things on that. One is that when it's phrased like that, the question is slightly misleading. Because if we take it from a biblical standpoint, we're saying that the Bible is God-breathed because God says it is God-breathed, not because it says it's God-breathed. So it's not about a thing testifying to itself. It's about a person, God, testifying to his own word that it is what he says. It's like God's adding his own signature at the end. So in that sense, it's just as circular as a letter from me signed at the bottom saying Legatus. And saying, oh, well, it's only a letter from Legatus because it says it's a letter from Legatus. And only because Legatus says it's a letter from Legatus. I mean, that's silly, isn't it, in that sense? Of course it is. I testify that it is a letter from me by adding my signature. That's not circular. That's what you expect. The second thing is, of course, who else do you want to testify to it? Who else gives the Bible its authority and its validity? Who can stand in judgment on the Bible and say it is or it isn't the word of God? If somebody can do that, then aren't they by definition therefore greater than God? So you would actually expect then, with an authority which is divine, to have no greater authority above it to confirm or deny its claim to divinity. Do you follow me? So, if the Bible is... Yeah, I'll say it as slowly as I can. If the Bible is divine, and it's from God, it is God's word, you won't expect anybody to be able to say it is or it isn't God's word. Because if somebody can say that isn't or is God's word, they themselves are an authority above God to deny or confirm whether it's God or not. So only God himself is great enough of an authority to say this is my word or this isn't my word. So you wouldn't expect another authority outside of God to be able to stand in judgment upon God's word. And if there is such an authority, if it's not a circular argument, if there's somebody outside the circle, then that thing is greater than God. So, you know, if you take rationality, can we rationally prove it is from God or not? And if you can, therefore rationality has become greater than God. It is your ultimate authority. You following me, Rachel? Yes, what about all the other gospels or letters or that kind of thing in the early church that weren't accepted? And the standard Catholic line on that, the Roman Catholic line, is that the church decided what the Bible was. The church decided what was God's word and what wasn't. And that's why in the 16th century the church could decide that suddenly it wanted the Apocrypha to be God's word. It had never thought that before, it had always been excluded, but suddenly the church decided that it wanted to have Tobit, Susanna, 2 Maccabees in the Bible. Nothing whatsoever to do with the fact that 2 Maccabees 12 has the doctrine of purgatory in it, or anything like that, or prayers for the dead and that sort of thing. Nothing to do with that, but just because we've decided we're the church, we can do what we like. So the church made the Bible, the church can unmake the Bible, it ends up as, which is another standard liberal line from Bishop Spong in America, ultra-liberal. Yeah, well, that's right. The church decided not to have Thomas's gospel just because the church didn't want it. Whereas the standard Protestant argument is that what actually happened in the early church was that the early church looked at all the documents it had, and it was very clear to everybody in the church through which ones they heard God speak. So basically, all the church was doing as a whole entity when it got together in councils or in local groups was recognizing the voice of God. Because Jesus says, my sheep know my voice. And all the church was doing was saying, yeah, we know, we hear our master's voice through 2 Peter, but we don't hear it through the Gospel of Thomas. So the church is recognising God's voice. So the scriptures select themselves. God decides himself what's to go in scripture and what's not. And the church was just discerning through which of those books it heard God speak. And obviously we do believe in God's providence. So, I mean, that's circular in a sense, isn't it? We believe in God's providence because the Bible tells us, but the Bible only tells us that because providentially it was put in there. And it was all circular in a sense. But God's providentially overruled it so that the books that he wants to have in Scripture are in Scripture. If we think that for 1600 years God was a bit annoyed because we weren't listening to what he said in the book of 3 Maccabees, and then suddenly he's happy again in, you know, 1700, because we're listening to 2 Maccabees and 3 Maccabees again. That's ridiculous. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness in the scriptures from the earliest times. And obviously there are lots of textual questions about was Mark, the end of Mark 16, in the original version of Mark. On that one, I think it's clear it's not. It's very much a second century edition. John 7:53-8:11, the woman taken in adultery, is very probably not in the original version of John, and therefore not scripture. There are various things like that, and it's pretty obvious when you look at all the manuscript evidence what's in and what's not. And anything, you know, there are sometimes things you can't tell whether it's you or our in some places. John chapter 1, it was written, 1 John chapter 1, you know that bit? Where it says, we tell you these things to make our joy complete. 1 John 1:4, I think it is. Well, we're not sure. Some manuscripts say our joy and some say your joy, and the difference is one letter and the word sounds very similar. But all you do is you just get all the manuscripts that say your, all the ones that say our, you see which are the best manuscripts, And there's all sorts of, there's signs all around the manuscript evidence, and you can assess which is which and do it that way. And it's pretty clear in all cases. And where there is any doubt whatsoever, I don't think there's a single doctrine of the Christian faith which is up in the air. I mean, nothing hinges on it. Is 1 John to make our joy complete or to make John's joy complete? Does that make much difference? So, I mean, obviously we can talk more about those fiddly issues of textual criticism at another time. Okay, happy? Happy? Let me just think about the time. Okay. I was going to split this into groups to talk about how Scripture is profitable, but I don't think we'll do that now. Okay, Scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable and useful for performing various necessary spiritual functions. So verse 17 of 2 Timothy 3 should come as no surprise to us. It says that Scripture is so useful that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, as the footnote to our Bibles makes clear, very helpfully, man of God is a common Old Testament expression which is used to refer to the appointed messenger from God. So it's used of Moses and Elijah and David and the prophets in the Old Testament. And Paul has used it of Timothy himself in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 11. Just flip back to that. The end of 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 11. He's talking about greed and the love of money, and then Paul says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." It's very much like when Paul talks in chapter 2 of the Lord's servant. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, he says. The man of God must flee these things. So this is a phrase, man of God, which I think refers to Timothy as a pastor teacher, the appointed pastor of a congregation. And this man of God is equipped and made competent for his ministry by Scripture. That's the point. He doesn't need management techniques or great charisma necessarily. He doesn't need to have been to the right school or to have the right degree. He doesn't need to do his work by bullying or commanding or begging or manipulating people. The man of God does his work by using God-breathed Scripture for the purposes that we just outlined, for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. So Scripture, Paul is saying, is sufficient, utterly sufficient. It's all we need for our ministry. It was given for the purpose of ministry, to teach people, correct them, rebuke them, train them in righteousness. That's what small group leaders do. They make sure that the Bible does its work in our groups. It is our instrument. The Bible is our instrument in our hands, like a spanner or a hammer or a screwdriver. We use the Bible to fix and mend and correct and train people. That's why chapter 2 says that we have to be unashamed workers who rightly handle the word of truth. Because it's the word which does the work. We just need to make sure, as leaders, that we let the Bible loose properly in our groups so that God can do his work through it. Let's just think a little bit more about what it means when God says the Bible is useful for these things, to equip us and to work in people. And that's what he's saying here is that the Old Testament, that's what he's talking about, isn't it? The Old Testament is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training Christians in righteousness. That means Isaiah is useful for teaching New Testament Christians, rebuking New Testament Christians and training New Testament Christians in righteousness. Now that leads us into a little area of disagreement and complication, because Isaiah is an Old Testament prophet. And Old Testament prophets, as you may remember, are basically covenant, Old Covenant enforcers. It's their job to call people to account and to encourage them to keep the covenant, the Old Testament law. So is Isaiah still relevant to us? Is it really useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training Christians in righteousness? How can it be, some people say, since the Old Testament law itself has been abolished? And people who say that will point to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, which we're going to look at now for a little bit. So if you'd like to turn over to there, some of you will know Ephesians very well, having done it last year in Central Focus. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, page 1175. There are lots of disagreements on this at St. Helens, so I think it's worth just, you know, chewing this over a bit, thinking about it. We may still not all agree at the end, or we may have found more areas where we do agree, which will be useful. Okay, you're all there. Ephesians 2, verses 14 and 15. Christ himself is our peace. He has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances. Abolishing the law which Isaiah is enforcing. Okay, so Christ has abolished, has broken down this wall of hostility and hatred. Do you remember what it was? It was between the Jew and the Gentile. Between those who were, Ephesians 2:12, part of the commonwealth of Israel, and those who were separated and alienated from that. So God has made us both, says Paul, you Gentiles, as well as me and my Jewish countrymen, we have both been made one in Christ. So the religious and racial hostility, enmity between Jews and Gentiles has been abolished in Christ. It's been broken down. Now that's one of the most fundamental divisions in the ancient world, this antagonism between Jews and Gentiles. It's legendary. The Jews disliked outsiders, and non-Jews disliked the Jews. There's no love lost between these groups on racial or religious grounds. It wasn't all one way. Gentile pagans mocked and despised the Jews as much as Jews kept their distance from the Gentiles. If you think sort of Palestine and Israel in Gaza or Northern Ireland during the height of the Troubles, Sunni versus Shia in Iraq, South Africa during apartheid, that gives you something of the flavour of the loathing and the distaste and the lack of affection that one side had for the other. So as you may know, there wasn't an actual dividing wall of hostility in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem to keep the Gentiles on the outside. And it said something like this on the outside. It said, "Come any closer, Gentile, and you'll only have yourself to blame for your subsequent death." That's nice, isn't it? Similar things have been said at Old Trafford about Manchester City fans, of course, but this was even more serious. But now, in Christ, this religious hatred has been abolished and peace has been established. But do you notice what the incitement to religious hostility was in the first place? It wasn't a literal wall built in Jerusalem, which most Gentiles would never have seen and perhaps never even heard of. That wall was only the outworking of the real cause, which according to verse 15 was the law of commandments and ordinances, the Old Testament law. So the Old Testament law commanded Jews to keep themselves separate from the other nations. And they would do that in various different ways. So first there were various ceremonial things which made the Jews distinctive. So by means of circumcision, food laws, and Sabbaths, days, you could tell who was a Jew and who wasn't, who was in and who was out. But it wasn't just a matter of ceremonial things like that. You only had to examine the different moral codes of the Jews and Gentiles to know that they were different as well. The immorality of the average Gentile temple was completely abhorrent to a God-fearing Jew and made modern lap dancing clubs look positively tame. So the Old Testament law kept the people separate, and quite right too. In many ways, God designed the law to protect his people from sinking into such immorality. It was designed to keep the Gentiles out. That was the big message you would get when the law was followed. Unless you become a Jew, you've got no chance of being accepted. So the law with its commandments only brought hostility. But Paul's point here in Ephesians is that with the coming of Christ, things are now different. Something has changed with the arrival of Jesus Christ on the scene. The rule of Christ is designed to include Gentiles. So the way of law has been abolished because it has been fulfilled in Christ. It is now possible for Jew and Gentile to be at peace with each other if they are both in Christ. That's the crucial phrase. They've got to both be in Christ. Now, there are various wrong conclusions that we can draw from this bold statement in Ephesians 2. Christ has abolished the law and has made the dividing wall of no effect. So Gentiles who are formerly estranged from God and separated from his people can now come in. But Jesus didn't do that by lowering God's standards, lowering the bar. He didn't just remove the wall and then say, everyone can now come to God. He doesn't care what you believe or how you live after that. Just come to Jesus. That's all you need to do. Well, let's just be clear. Jesus does not lower God's standards in the New Testament, as the school examination boards have been accused of doing in order to give out more GCSEs and A-levels. That is not how the Gentiles get included in God's plan. If anything, Jesus raises the bar from the Old Testament. It's even higher. So Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the most scrupulous law keepers ever, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So whatever Jesus has done to the law to make it possible for Gentiles to have peace with God, it doesn't involve a lowering of God's standards of righteousness so that there's a lower pass mark the Gentiles can now just about achieve. In fact, Jesus makes it impossible for anyone to achieve except himself. But that's another story. And what Jesus has done to the law doesn't now mean that the first part of our Bibles is of no use, a mere historical curiosity. We know that that can't be the case. So that Isaiah is, you know, not completely obsolete. Now, the New Testament is very clear on this. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. Because there's only one God. So that means the Old Testament certainly still functions as a revelation of who God is. We can still learn about who our God is by studying Isaiah. There are not two gods with a testament each, but one God revealed in two testaments. He hasn't changed or been replaced as we turn the page from Malachi to Matthew. So whatever Jesus has done to the law, the Old Testament system, it doesn't mean that the Old Testament is useless as a revelation of God. And whatever Jesus has done to the law doesn't mean that Christians can't read the Old Testament commandments to teach us how to live as Christians. Not at all. But you might hear people saying that, talking as if Christians don't need to worry about the law and as if we should not consult our Old Testaments for instruction on how to live as Christians. That's slightly odd, isn't it? Because Paul himself does that in this very letter, in Ephesians. So in Ephesians 6, verse 2, Paul tells the Ephesian Christians to obey the fifth commandment. And then he quotes the commandment word for word, straight out of the Old Testament. So, it's a bit odd. On the one hand, in chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul says Christ has abolished the law. And then on the other hand, in chapter 6, he uses it and he quotes it as if it still applies today to Christians. Which must mean, mustn't it, that a simplistic reading of verses about the abolition of the law can't be right. It must still have some relevance. We can't just say the law is abolished and then leave it there. It's a little bit more complicated than that. Because Paul and other New Testament writers do this time and time again. They teach ethics to Christians using the Old Testament, as if the whole Old Testament was useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So whatever Ephesians 2 means about abolition of the law, it can't mean that Christians should ignore the law. Now you can see just from that little brief survey of that, why it is that theologians for centuries have divided the law into civil, ceremonial and moral law to try and make sense of this issue. So when coming to a passage like Ephesians chapter 2, they would say that the ceremonial law, all that stuff about circumcision and food laws and Sabbaths, which was so divisive, well, that's abolished. So Gentiles can come into God's plan without being circumcised. And it's okay to eat pork. While the moral laws, like don't murder, don't commit adultery, obviously still apply. It's absolutely right. There's quite a lot to be said, I think, for that approach to the Old Testament law in terms of its different moral and ceremonial aspects. It does, broadly speaking, make sense of a lot of what the New Testament says. After all, it's what Jesus said, isn't it? That he declared all foods clean in Mark chapter 7. And we know, because Paul says it time and time again, that circumcision is no longer required of us as God's people. Thank goodness. All the men breathe a sigh of relief. So, it does look, doesn't it? If you think about that, it does look then as if the ceremonial aspects of the law, these outward things, are abolished, while obviously the moral laws and commandments about honouring your parents, not murdering people, not committing adultery, are all still valid. So you can see why this age-old division of law into moral, civil and ceremonial is so popular with theologians. It kind of sorts out this knotty problem. There are one or two difficulties with it as well. And the main one is that Ephesians 2 doesn't say that the ceremonial law is abolished. It says the law is abolished. Not just one aspect of it, but the law. So I think it's a hard question. We're not easily going to summarise it with headlines or one-liners. We're going to have to think about it. And we're not all going to agree necessarily on precisely how to formulate an answer to this question when it comes to specific applications from Isaiah or elsewhere in the Old Testament. The most obvious area of disagreement is over the Sabbath commandment, for instance. Is it the only one of the Ten Commandments not to be applicable anymore in its straightforward sense? And is it a civil, a ceremonial, or a moral law? Well, it doesn't seem to be any different when you read the Ten Commandments. It doesn't seem to be any different to the other Ten Commandments. And yet there are verses in the New Testament which do seem to be rather against the observation of specific religious days. So that's a tricky question. And it'd be a question we'll come back to in Isaiah. Not just the question of the Sabbath, but the issue of how we deal with the law and apply it to us as Christians. We'll need to keep working on it, and I think it's safe for us to differ to a certain extent on it. Ephesians 2, though, isn't about the debate over the continuing use of the Old Testament for Christians. Ephesians 2 isn't about this continuing use of the law for Christians. It's about the abolition of the law as a thing which keeps Jews and Gentiles separate. So Ephesians 2 is about that separation, not about the continuing use of the law. For a time, the law undeniably did divide, just as God designed. But now that Christ has come, things have changed, and those divisions no longer apply. Now, we'll need to think a lot more about how the Old Testament does apply to us today. And we've already seen a few ways in which it does apply to us. The Old Testament makes us wise for salvation in Christ, and it reveals to us who our God is. And there are other ways in which the Old Testament can legitimately be used by Christians today. And we'll be doing that over the next few weeks and months. I'm not just going to lay them all out now, but we'll be doing it in practice as we look at Isaiah over the next few months. There are a few verses on the bottom of your handout there, though, which if you want to chase up, there's some more New Testament teaching on how to use the Old Testament as a Christian. So Romans 3 verse 20 will tell you that the Old Testament reveals to us our sin. Romans 15 verse 4 tells us that the Old Testament is designed to encourage us as Christians and to give us hope. And 1 Corinthians 10 verses 1 to 13 teaches us that the Old Testament contains lots of bad examples intended by God to warn us away from certain kinds of behaviour. So the Old Testament, including Isaiah, contains good examples, bad examples, encouragement and exhortation, all of which is applied in the New Testament to us as Christians. Okay, so there are lots of other things we could say about how to handle the Old Testament in passages such as Isaiah. And obviously we're going to look at that this afternoon with James Linforth's expert guidance. But for now, I am going to stop and ask... I'm going to stop there and ask if there are any questions, comments, or raw tomatoes that you want to throw at me or anything like that. Nick.
You tiptoed around it.
Me? Tiptoe around things? I wouldn't tiptoe around anything. Go on.
What do you think? In what sense
how
Jesus abolished the law?
It's easy to say he's abolished the law in the sense that it divides Jews from Gentiles. So whatever the law did that divided Jews from Gentiles, that no longer applies. Well, it's quite a cryptic saying, actually, of Paul in that sense, isn't it? I mean, he doesn't unpack it to a massive extent. Because his main purpose in Ephesians is just to say Jews and Gentiles are made one in Christ. So his big issue is that oneness in Christ. You know, everything's being brought together under him. So that's his main issue is with that. So in some sense, it's enigmatic. And we need, it's not the only thing that Paul says about the law. He's got lots of other things. And, you know, the New Testament as a whole says quite a lot about how to deal with the Old Testament. I think that's part of the problem, though. We don't just look at what the New Testament says about the law. That, I think, is a problem we have had. We've just looked at verses like, we are no longer under the law. We're not under the law, but under grace. We've looked at those verses about the actual teaching. We said, oh, well, that's it then. We just abolished the law. And we've forgotten to actually say, what does that teaching mean? So, you know, it's like what I was saying before, that your teaching is illustrated in your practice. So if that teaching about not being under the law and the law being abolished is illustrated, well, it's illustrated in how the New Testament itself uses the Old. So if I want to know what the New Testament means by the law is abolished, or I'm no longer under law, I shouldn't just make up my own meaning for that. I should look, how does the New Testament actually use the law? And I think if you do that, you see that it does things like, it uses the law to show me my sin, it uses the law to give me bad examples and good examples to follow or to avoid, it uses the law to show me as a Christian how I ought to live, Ephesians 6 verse 2. So I think we need to look at the New Testament's straightforward teaching, but understand it in the context of how the New Testament itself actually does this. So that it's not just our own idea of what the law being abolished means, but the New Testament illustrates it for us. Is that helpful? I'm trying to dance around it, but dance a little bit closer to the meaning. Mike?
Yeah. So I'm probably on the other camp to you at the moment, and but someone's got to it.
Someone's got to it, yeah.
Don't
know, to be honest. I mean, I think we have to take it on a case-by-case basis. And if people have a particular issue that they think this application from this passage can't be right, then we can talk about that. I just think about the notes I've written for the first two studies. So in Isaiah 6, for instance, I start applying it in a particular way because the New Testament gives me warrant to do that. So the New Testament actually quotes Isaiah 6. That's very useful because, you know, I know then that I can teach that particular thing from Isaiah 6, and that's okay because Jesus does it, or John does it. So John quotes Isaiah 6 and says, this means that Isaiah saw Jesus, and etc. You know, so I can say, legitimately, Isaiah saw Jesus, because John says it. Now, people who argue that that's not a legitimate use of Isaiah, fine, we can argue that, but I think I'll win that one, because the New Testament's on my side.
Oh, yeah.
But it's a case-by-case basis. Yeah. Yes, yeah, so say if, well, I think that's right. New Testament control is quite a helpful comment in some ways. We do look for the New Testament to control our application of the Old, or at least to make sure that we're not veering off well away from what the New Testament says. So if Isaiah bangs on about lying or something, I can't think of the text at this moment. If he starts saying, you're liars, you bear false witness against one another, is it legitimate for us to then say, well, Isaiah is applying that commandment which says, do not bear false witness against your neighbour? He's saying, you're not doing this, you're still liars. How do we get to us from that? I think we would probably say, well, Jesus fulfills the moral law and every kind of law perfectly. So Jesus did not lie. Jesus did not bear false testimony. That is then reapplied and reaffirmed in that we are not supposed to lie as Christians or bear false witness against one another. And I think you could find that in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 4. So Paul actually applies that. And you'll find that with all the commandments, for instance, the Ten Commandments, they're all repeated and reaffirmed in the New Testament, except the Sabbath one. But I mean, we could have massive arguments over the Sabbath, whether we're whatever position we're on in that particular argument over the use of the law, people will be on both sides. So that's always going to be a problem. But I think it's fairly clear that the New Testament as a whole reaffirms every one of the Ten Commandments except that one. You know, you must love God, must have no idols, you must not misuse his name, you must obey your father and mother. Don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, got that the wrong way around, don't bear false witness, etc. Don't covet. Simon, your missus is at the door. Would you like to let her in? The dividing door of hostility keeps her out. Sorry, Kerry. Well, that's right. And I've tried to put those big things in place there so that we avoid those extreme positions. And say, I mean, somebody was heard to say, the law is bad. I understand it now. The law is just really bad. And that was the conclusion they'd drawn from the kind of the opposite teaching. Well, that's clearly wrong, isn't it? Because Paul says, is the law bad? By no means, in Romans. So but she'd drawn the wrong conclusion from what she'd been taught about the abolition of the law. Well, that's easy to do. So we just must make sure we don't draw the wrong conclusions. So clearly, whatever it means by the abolition of the law, that we're not under the law, it doesn't mean Isaiah's no use to us, that Isaiah can't teach us and train us in righteousness. Otherwise, 2 Timothy 3 is wrong. I don't want us to get polarised into camps either. I mean, that's silly. That's why we must look at it on a text-by-text basis. But as long as we avoid some of those big things, if anybody in a central focus group wants to teach that the Old Testament now is of no use to Christians whatsoever, do come and talk to me so I can burn you as a Marcionite, which is an ancient heresy. Do you know about Marcion? Does anyone know about Marcion? Marcion was a teacher in the early church, and he basically was of the view that the Old Testament was bad, it was a barbaric, primitive religion, a different God, and that Jesus was a different God, and the New Testament taught something different. So what he did, what he had to do then, was he looked at the New Testament and he thought, there's actually quite a lot of quotes from the Old Testament here. I'll just chop those out. So he chopped out Hebrews, most of the Gospels, bits of, I mean, he had Luke, that was it, and then he chopped lots of Luke out because Luke mentions the Old Testament a bit. Lots of Paul's epistles, but obviously not those bits where he quotes text after text after text from the Old Testament. So all chapter 3's gone, lots of other chapters have gone, 15. So he had just like a mutilated, decimated Bible. Yeah, it's a bit like the 100-minute Bible, that's right, that's been released this week, that's right. So, hardly anything left. Now, everyone looked at him and just said, you're potty, mate. That can't be right. Your doctrine about the Old Testament being abolished and changed has so controlled what you think is scripture in the New Testament that you've kind of ignored most of the New Testament. Now, we're in danger of doing that sometimes. Not literally, but skirting over those bits of the New Testament which teach the usefulness of the Old. So we've got to avoid that and not be pseudo-crypto-neo-Marcionite. We also don't want to be Judaizers, the people in Galatians who are trying to re-import the Old Testament law into Christianity. That's the opposite temptation. We don't want to do that either and start telling people they should be circumcised. No, thank you. Or that they ought to keep days and seasons and months and years and that kind of thing. Ascension day or Easter day, Christmas day. Not essential to be a Christian. Could be quite useful evangelistically. There's somebody at the door, as Rod Hull and Emu used to say. Any other questions, comments, rotten eggs? Of course, it's all on tape, and everything I'm saying about this will get back to those members of staff who disagree with me about the law. And are we burnt at the stake next Tuesday? 3 minutes of CD left. Come on. You get your chance of fame. What do you want to say? Comments? If you want to know what Michael Yu thinks, a few years ago in Central Focus, there was these are Deuteronomy. And in order to cope with the massive section in the middle of Deuteronomy, rather than doing lots of studies on it, Jonesy invited Michael to come and talk about it. And so there is a tape you can get from Monty in the tape library, which will tell you exactly what Michael Yu thinks of it. And to be honest, I've listened to that tape, and I agree with 95% of what Michael says. Partly because Michael he tells me lots of things he doesn't believe in, and I don't believe in those either. But the tape sort of ends and the talk finishes before we find out the positive things about how you do use the law in the Old Testament. So maybe Michael and I will have a disagreement on that, but I've talked to Michael a lot about it, and he and I are massively in agreement. The Old Testament functions as a revelation of God, the New Testament uses the Old Testament in various ways that we can still do. You know, so there isn't some great schism in the heart of St. Helens over this, with Michael Yu on one side and Lee Gages on the other, and bashing it out, that's rubbish. We'll have differences, but they're not that great.
Why do you call them dark lords?
I deny that. There's no answer to that, Nick. I'm sorry. Why do I call Michael Yu the dark lord? I have never called him that. He's my brother in Christ. I love him dearly. Any other comments? Right, we need to clear the tables of Bibles and bits of paper and stuff so we can have lunch, which I believe is a nice bit of fish and then some chipped potatoes and that sort of thing. And we're going to do that in a minute. So if some...